Thank you, John. It's good to return. It's so good to be back. Thank you for having me. I'm particularly pleased this morning that my son Anthony is with me. Anthony was my driver this morning. I had a fall in the fall in October and had a solid clunk on my head, and good friends acquaintances as well have told me that it just takes time for recovery, but so I'm still on that road back, and I thank you for your prayers and appreciate this invitation to share with you. Can we pray together? Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your calling upon our lives. Thank you for the word of Scripture, which is sometimes so clear, sometimes obscure, always challenging. Draw us close to you, Abba. Anoint us with your Spirit so that these ancient words dead on the page could become living word again, burning in our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a while last night, I was thinking that opening with a sports analogy might prove too painful. But once again, the Steelers pulled it out. As is sometimes the case, just barely making it into the playoffs. Some of you may have recognized, particularly if you are sports fans, the title for this series as relating to something that fans of the 1972 Dolphins used to shout. That year, the Dolphins had a perfect season, didn't lose a game, went on to win the World Series. Their defense was effective, but made up of people who were largely unknowns. They called them the no-name defense. And whenever the defense would take the field, fans would chant, "Who are those guys?" Of course, if you're a movie fan, you'll know that the Dolphins fans cribbed that statement from the 1969 film Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, in which Butch and Sundance, fleeing from a pursuing posse led by the Indian tracker Sir Lord Baltimore, find that no matter what they do, the posse is still on their heels, following them through trackless places, across solid rock, through streams and rivers, and continually Butch keeps looking back saying, "Who are those guys? Who are those guys?" I picked that title for this series because it occurs to me that that may be a very good question for many Christian readers relating to books like Zephaniah, which we are talking about this morning, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last four books in our Christian Old Testament, teaching prophets at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary to, obviously, seminarians, people who by and large have grown up in the church, I've found again and again students who tell me that they've never heard of these books, that they can never recall having encountered them in a Sunday school class or a Bible study, that certainly they've never heard a sermon preached on any of these texts. These four books, of course, are the final four of a series of 12 short books that close out our Old Testament, beginning with Hosea, ending with Malachi. These 12 short books are sometimes called the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets. The name comes in part from Augustine, who wrote of the book of the 12 prophets who are called the minor from the brevity of their writings, the minores, the shorter books, as compared to the maiores, the major prophets who write longer books. For Augustine, all this meant was that these 12 books are short. Not that they are unimportant, but of course in our language, the word minor carries a sharply negative connotation. Not just short, but unimportant, inconsequential, insignificant, which certainly is not the case. Partly for that reason, I prefer to refer to these 12 short books not as the minor prophets, but by the name that was used for them in the synagogue and in the early church. They were called the Book of the 12. The Book of the 12. It's an interesting designation because it suggests that these short books not only have a message individually from their historical and social context speaking to us individually, but they also have a message together, collectively. So we're going to be thinking a little bit in these 4 days together, not only about these last four books in the Old Testament, but also about how they relate to one another and to others within this larger body of Scripture, and what they say to us today as people of the book, as readers of this ancient text. Do we have Bibles? Good, good. To find Zephaniah, find Matthew and head south. You'll hit Malachi, then you'll hit Zechariah, which is one of the longer, perhaps the longest, of the 12. Before Zechariah is the short book of Haggai, and then Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the book we're going to be looking at today. The book of Zephaniah begins with a genealogy, which is unusual. Commonly, prophetic books identify the prophet as the son of so-and-so. Ezekiel, the son of Buzi. Isaiah, the son of Amoz or of Amos. But for Zephaniah, we have Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. All the way back to Hezekiah, four generations. Now, why do that here in particular? Well, probably because Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of a king in Jerusalem. Hezekiah was one of the great kings, one of the good kings of Judah. And in the very first verse of this book, Zephaniah is identified as being a member of the royal family. Not that that implies that he was at all in line for the throne, as we know today from the twisted stories of the royal family in Great Britain. You can be a royal, you can be a member of the family, and not in contention for the top job. Zephaniah comes from nobility. He is from the upper class. That's very interesting. Because Zephaniah certainly pulls no punches when it comes to critiquing the leaders of Jerusalem, as we will see. He's talking, though, when he does so, to his peers, people among whom he was raised. The book of Zephaniah is also, in that very first verse, set historically in the days of King Josiah, son of Ammon of Judah. Josiah reigned from 640 to 609. However, he came to the throne when he was only 8 years old. His father was assassinated, and Josiah became king at the age of 8. We're told that in his 18th year as king, when he would have been 26, Josiah carried out sweeping reforms in his kingdom, reforms involving the justice system, making sure that the justice system was fair and equitable, but particularly significant reforms in worship and in the temple. Zephaniah never mentions those reforms, which suggests that the book of Zephaniah is set early in Josiah's reign, in the days when Josiah was just a boy and other people were doing the ruling on his behalf. So early in the reign of King Josiah, certainly before his 18th year, is the setting for Zephaniah. The central theme of this book is the day of the Lord, which is described in horrifying terms. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, Zephaniah verse 14 and following, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The warrior cries aloud there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. The day of the Lord is near, the day of the Lord is bitter, that day will be a day of wrath." John shared with you something that I've said before about Ezekiel and also about the Hebrew Bible generally. You know, you meet people who say, well, I like fish, but I don't like fishy fish. Yeah, I like, you know, mild-tasting fish. I don't like the fish that tastes like fish. I think similarly, many of us turn to the Hebrew Bible and, you know, the Psalms are all right, and Isaiah's okay, but Zephaniah, much like Ezekiel, is fishy fish. This is Old Testament, Old Testament. And in many ways, it picks up on many of our fears and preconceptions about the left-hand side of the Bible. I say the theme of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. Many Christians would say, well, isn't that what it's all about? Over on the left-hand side of the Bible, over before Malachi, before God becomes a Christian, sometimes between Malachi and the opening chapters of Matthew, the God of wrath, who is surely not the same as the God of love that Jesus, in particular, represents to us. I want to suggest to you this morning, though, that certainly the depiction of God's love is not restricted to the right-hand side of the Bible. It's not restricted to the New Testament. In fact, if you'll go with me to Zephaniah chapter 3, in the closing chapter of this book, we have a very different account of the day of the Lord. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. And then if you look at verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, what? Do not fear. Do not fear, O Zion. Oh my goodness, sisters and brothers, if we've ever lived in times of fear, that's an apt description of this time when demagogues on all sides are thumping the tub for terror. The message of the Lord to Jerusalem is to not fear. Keep thinking about all the angels in our readings from the Christmas season so recently past, who say again and again, do not be afraid. Think about what Jesus will say to his followers after his resurrection. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. Why not? Well, because the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. My colleague Edith Humphrey, a couple of years ago, was working on a book and asked me if there were any places in the Hebrew Bible where God sings. And I told her, you know, I'm really not sure. Did a search. And told her, no, I don't think there are. I said, well, what about this? And pointed me to this text. The word that's used for singing here, for loud singing, is not the word for singing in Hebrew. It's not shir, or some word related to that. It's rina, Rina is a shout of joy. A shout of joy. In fact, Rina refers to ululation. Anyone in the room ever heard someone ululate? A few. It doesn't happen very often, if at all, in our culture. One of the first times I heard this was in Jerusalem, coming up to the Western Wall, where bar mitzvah boys will come many times for their bar mitzvahs, and they're coming with the family in a little parade with the bar mitzvah boy at the front of the line, very proud, and all his relatives gathered around behind him, and they're playing instruments and drums and trumpets and clarinets, and eventually, sooner or later, some elderly aunt or grandmother will let loose with, "Ah!" That's ululation. That's ululation. What this text says is that God rejoices over God's people. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. Now, that mention of God's love in this verse is particularly interesting in the context of the Book of the 12. Because in these 12 prophetic books, there are only three places that mention God's love explicitly, that speak of God loving Israel. The first is in the very first book of the Book of the 12, Hosea. In the book of Hosea, that prophet describes the relationship between God and Israel not in political terms, God is king, we are subjects. Not in terms of property, God is master, we are slaves. He describes the relationship in terms of a marriage. God is husband, we are wife. We are married to the Lord. Now, for Hosea, sadly, that means that we have been a faithless spouse. We have violated that relationship with the Lord. But since Hosea thinks about the relationship primarily in those terms, for Hosea, there is always hope because the Lord desires reconciliation. The Lord loves Israel. The other place we find this, apart from Zephaniah, is in the very last book of the 12, in the book of Malachi, where Malachi describes Jerusalem and its temple as a place God loves, that God loves God's people, and where Malachi declares, right in the opening verses of this prophecy, "I have loved you," says the Lord. The Book of the 12 has as its primary theme some dark images of judgment and violence because it speaks to some dark and violent times in Israel's history. But despite that theme, there is always continually this other thread, starting in Hosea, extending to Malachi, here in the middle in Zephaniah, that God loves God's people. Love and wrath are sometimes spoken of as though they were opposites, as though they were, in fact, irreconcilably different from one another. I'm not persuaded at all that that is the case. God loves the poor. Consistent theme of the Hebrew Bible. God loves the poor. And therefore God hates the powers, the forces that oppress the poor. That's a major theme in the book of Amos, for example. But resonates throughout the prophets. That abuse of the poor, rejection of the poor, brings God's wrath. Think about the story of the Exodus, brothers and sisters. God loves the oppressed. God loves the oppressed. God loves God's people Israel. God gives the assurance that God has heard their cry. God has heard the cry of the oppressed and will respond. And that response takes the form of wrath against Egypt and against Pharaoh. A while back, some of you may be aware of a book written by Rob Bell, Christian pastor and author, called Love Wins. In that book, Bell reflects on this idea of God's wrath. He says this: when we hear people saying that they can't believe in a God who gets angry, yes, they can. They can. How should God react to a child being forced into prostitution? How should God feel about a country starving while warlords hoard the food supply? What kind of God wouldn't get angry at a financial scheme that robs thousands of people of their life's savings? God is love. God is love. My favorite passage of Scripture. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. So what do we do with the God of wrath? Well, I wonder, brothers and sisters, if God is a God of wrath precisely because God is a God of love. God's wrath is directed against injustice because God loves justice. God's wrath is directed against oppression because God loves the oppressed. I think that's what the day of the Lord means for Zephaniah and how Zephaniah is able, on the one hand, to speak of the day of the Lord as a day of wrath, and on the other hand, to speak of God's love in relationship to that day. That said, there is something dangerous, I think, about dwelling over much on God's wrath. I find that preachers who preach a lot about the wrath of God typically are also confident that they know the mind of God and that God's wrath is directed at precisely the people that wreak their ire. But the wrath of God is not a tool for us to wield. God is God. And in many ways, in a book like Zephaniah, the message of God's wrath becomes a reminder of God's otherness and of God's radical independence. God does what God does because of who God is. God is a God of wrath because God is a God of love. Zephaniah talks about the wrath of God in ways that both disturb us and challenge us. In the opening verses of Zephaniah, look at Zephaniah 2 and 3. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Very all-encompassing expression of divine wrath against the world. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. And then the text says, I will sweep away humans and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will make the wicked stumble. I will cut off humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. If you go to the very beginning of the Bible, the opening of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis chapter 1, the depiction of the creation of the world is set forth in a sequence of 6 days. And on each day, certain creative acts are performed. On day 6, God performs 2 creative acts. At the beginning of that day, God creates the animals, the land animals, the domestic animals and the wild animals. And at the end of that day, God creates human being. On day 5, God creates birds in the air. And God calls upon the water, the seas, to bring forth swarms of living creatures. Do you see what Zephaniah is doing? He's going backwards through the Genesis account. I will sweep away humans and animals. I will sweep away birds and fish. The judgment of God is described as uncreation, as a reversal of God's creative will, purpose, and intent. Powerful and deeply disturbing idea. This wholesale manifestation of wrath also concludes chapter 1. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his passion, the whole earth shall be consumed for a terrible end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, chapter 2 of Zephaniah consists of oracles against the nations. Oracles about foreigners, particularly Assyria, the great military power still in the days of Josiah. References also made to Ethiopia, which was also an international power in those days, in the time of Josiah still. But references also made of the various cities of the Philistines, of Moab, and of Ammon, neighbors of the people of Judah. We could look at that and think, okay, Zephaniah's message of wrath is directed against outsiders. It's directed against the enemy. It's directed against foreigners. Again, brothers and sisters, I think this is a message that resonates powerfully and painfully with messages we're hearing in our own day, urging us to fear the one who is not like us. What's interesting about chapter 2, however, is that it begins in verses 1 through 3 with words to an unnamed nation. Gather together, gather, O shameless nation, before you are driven away, like the drifting chaff, before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the Lord's wrath. Who are these folks? Who are these people? Well, look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's wrath. The humble of the land, those who do his commands, those who seek righteousness. Zephaniah is talking to Judah. He's talking to his own people. He's talking to himself. Calling Judah to realize that the wrath of the Lord is not conveniently directed elsewhere, but is directed perhaps particularly upon the community of God's people, God's faithful. Something similar happens at the end of chapter 2. Zephaniah has a series of verses about the fate of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the great military power of these days. It was actually in decline by the end of Josiah's reign, and the Babylonians would fill that gap. But Assyria was a nation that was famous for its merciless exercise of power against those that the nation conquered. And to Nineveh, Zephaniah declares a total desolation, that the city will vanish. And people in future days will say, verse 15, is this the exultant city that lived secure, that said to itself, I am and there is no one else? What a desolation it has become. A lair for wild animals. Everyone who passes by it hisses and shakes the fist. Now there's something we need to know about how the Bible was put together at this point. Chapter and verse headings are late. They were added much later so that we can find stuff. I'm very, very grateful that they're there. But the chapter and verse divisions are late. In the original texts and the oldest texts we have, they're not there at all. And so there is no chapter 3 with a heading here. We keep going. Everyone who passes by it hisses and shakes the fist. Ah, soiled, defiled, oppressing city. It has listened to no voice. It has accepted no correction. It has not trusted in the Lord. It has not drawn near to its God. Now, as that verse begins, we're bound to think that he's still talking about Nineveh. There's no break. There's no indication that the addressee has changed. Zephaniah moves seamlessly from the condemnation of Nineveh to the condemnation of a soiled, defiled, oppressing city that has not trusted in the Lord, that has not drawn near to its God. Now, that can't be Nineveh. Nobody would expect Nineveh to recognize the Lord. He's talking about Judah, and specifically about Jerusalem. He proceeds to take to task the leaders of that city. The officials within it are roaring lions. Its judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until the morning. Its prophets are reckless, faithless persons. Its priests have profaned what is sacred. They have done violence to the law. The leaders of Jerusalem have betrayed their people. And remember Zephaniah's genealogy now again. He knows these people. These are the people he has grown up with. These are his friends, his family. But Zephaniah says, we have done Jerusalem wrong. I mentioned Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. In that book, Bell makes an interesting observation about Jesus' message of judgment and condemnation. Bell observes that Jesus does not deliver that message to the foreigners. He doesn't deliver it to Rome. He doesn't deliver it to the nations. Bell writes, Jesus did not use hell to try and compel heathens and pagans to believe in God, so they wouldn't burn when they die. He talked about hell to very religious people to warn them about the consequences of straying from their God-given calling and identity to show the world God's love. In Zephaniah, similarly, the message of wrath is a message that is directed internally to the people of God. We are the ones who are cautioned by this message. Remember who you are. Take seriously your calling. Recognize God loves you and has called you to show forth that love to the world. But realize that when we fail to do this, when we indeed do not act lovingly but hatefully to the world, We convey the message that God is a God of hatred and rejection, and we abuse the position that we have been given. When I read the text in this way, I think this message of the wrath of God has a very different ring for me. Very uncomfortable ring. It calls me to accountability, to recognize that I am called by God to show forth who God is, to refract, if you will, God's light and God's love outward into the world. When we do that, then we are the people that God has called us to be. When we do not do that, when we stand in the path of God's light, we cast a shadow into our world of darkness. And God help us that that should be the way the church is viewed by the world, as a place of darkness, not a place of light. I realized coming in this morning that my phone had died. And since my phone is also my watch, I don't know what time it is. How are we doing? Good, good. Well, this is exactly what I had hoped I would do. I wanted to provide the last 10 minutes or so for conversation, discussion, and questions about Zephaniah. Zephaniah is, again, the fourth book back from the end of the Hebrew Bible. It is a book that comes from the time of Josiah, early in his reign, but it is also a book that I think speaks profoundly still to us. As difficult, as painful as it may be to hear the message of wrath, I think that it may be a message that has particular significance for us as we're thinking about how to be the church, how to be the people of God in our day and in our context. Yes.
Thank you. I'm almost understanding where this text. But here's the problem, I think, if I don't get that right, but I think most of us have. We don't have your insight. When we read the text about God's wrath and God's love, we read about something that we don't see in Jesus. I mean, he never seems to be like Jesus. It's not the wrath so much, it's the violence connected to it. So he never acted in a violent way.
Yeah.
He never encouraged us to be violent. All of our heroes, Martin Luther King,
yeah,
no violence.
Yeah.
The only exception would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was also one of our heroes.
Yeah.
And I struggle with that. But
as Bonhoeffer did.
Yeah. So I guess the question is, this text talks about God being violent.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's, I guess, to be a Christian, we would have anger and wrath at seeing evil and injustice. Mm-hmm. Are we justified in any way in being violent?
It's a very good question. One of the real dangers, I think, about the images we have of God are that whatever metaphors we have for God, whatever images we have for God, become also models for our behavior, or readily can become so. So if our image of God is God as a warrior, which is certainly the image throughout the book of Zephaniah, even in the third chapter, where it's talking about God singing this song of rejoicing and victory, God ululating over Jerusalem. God is described as the warrior, the victorious warrior who does this. Does this legitimate our violence? Does this legitimate our engaging in war? First of all, it might be good to think about Jesus and Jesus' example. You are, I am persuaded, absolutely right. Many of you may be aware of a recent book by Reza Aslan called Zealot, in which he proposes that Jesus was a zealot, that Jesus was one of the folk who was urging the violent overthrow of the Roman Empire. It's an interesting book, but I think it is profoundly flawed. I don't believe there is any way we can derive that idea from the best scholarship we have on who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So I'm persuaded that Jesus was not a violent revolutionary. He was not calling people to take up the sword against Rome. That said, Jesus is described as acting angrily in a variety of contexts, the most famous of which, and one which scholars such as John Dominic Crossan have proposed may well have led to his condemnation to death, was his cleansing of the temple. Do you remember this story? It's in all four Gospels. The fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, actually puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as a way of underlining its importance for him. In all of the Gospels, Jesus, in the last week of his life, comes to Jerusalem, comes into the temple, sees that in the temple in that day, access to the Lord understood to be made possible by participation in the sacrificial cult has become a commodity. There are people there with tables set up who will change the money that you bring with you from whatever province you've come from, and taking a hefty chunk off the top as they do so, will give you coin that is acceptable in Jerusalem, and then you use that coin that you've just changed to buy a sacrificial animal at inflated prices so that you can be part of the sacrificial cult. Jesus reacts with anger. He makes a whip out of cord. He uses it to drive the animals out. He flips over the tables of the money changers. He undertakes a very specific, very angry reaction, and he justifies this action by quotes from the prophets. He says, "You know, it is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all people.'" That's from Isaiah. "You have made it a den of thieves. You've made it a den of robbers." That's from Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah accuses the people of his day of turning the temple into a bandit's hideout, a place they can go to escape the consequences of their actions. My point is that Jesus does show anger at injustice and oppression and violence. There are other texts early in Mark's Gospel. Jesus encounters a man who is a leper. And the translation of the Greek is somewhat difficult, but it's clear that Jesus is profoundly moved by this man's circumstance, and the word that is used could be rendered angry. He isn't angry at the leper. He is angry at the social situation that has made this person live out his life in isolation and fear. No one has ever touched him. Extraordinary. So yeah, Jesus does become angry. I think for us, the challenge becomes, first of all, to always remember we are not God. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it is an important thing to keep in mind. I had a pastoral care professor in seminary, Sandra Brown, who used to say to us, "The trouble with you cockroaches is you want to be God. Well, the job ain't open. And even if it was, none of you mugs could fill it." What she meant was, and she was exactly right, that, you know, this class of, you know, idealistic young ministers to be, you know, we wanted to do stuff. And sometimes, as all of us in this room know, working change in our world, in our homes, in our church, in our community, it requires patience. It requires a long arc. So remembering that the things that are said of God cannot be automatically grafted onto us. And this is particularly true, I think, of those descriptions, as you say, of God acting violently, of God's wrath described in violent terms. One difficulty, I think, is that whenever we read any text, and this is particularly true of biblical texts, we don't read them in a vacuum. We read them from a particular position, from a particular set of assumptions, and out of an experience. That's neither good nor bad. That just is what it is. That's how we read. The real danger, I think, is for us to read a text like Zephaniah, and this is why I'm very concerned about some of the uses that are made of this idea of the wrath of God. If I read this from a position of power and strength, then I can easily see this text as legitimating my own bullying, as legitimating and supporting my own claims to power, and justifying my violence toward others. Keep in mind that for Zephaniah, writing this in the context of a day when Judah was still under the thumb of Assyria and Assyrian military oppression, he may be a person of power in Jerusalem. He may be a person coming from the upper crust, so to speak. But Zephaniah is part of a people who collectively are wrestling with powerlessness and oppression. I wonder if that may be one reason that the leaders of Jerusalem are acting in the way that they are. When you are powerless, you tend to seize the power you can find, sadly, and to wield it. I wonder if perhaps the best way for us to read texts like this are from a position of powerlessness, to understand this as speaking into a situation of need and not a situation of power. Let me give you an example of this. I think I may have shared with you before the story of my youngest sister, Dee Dee. Dee Dee is in her late 40s now. When she was a teenager, she was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease. And at that time, Hodgkin's was still an illness for which there was no cure. Now, today, Hodgkin's is one of the most readily treatable of the cancers. In fact, we can talk about a cure for Hodgkin's in ways we can't for other types of cancer. But in those days, those treatments were brand new and just beginning. Dee Dee was subject to some experimental treatments, some of which had the result of sharply restricting her immune system. And she was stricken with a system-wide blood infection. I got a call from the hospital telling me that I should be ready to travel from Richmond back to Parkersburg, that she could die anytime. I remember sitting in my office waiting for another phone call and praying. And the image that came to my mind was the image of God as a warrior. In fact, the image that came to my mind was the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. The image of God standing there with a drawn sword between my baby sister and this monster that was attacking her was very powerful for me at that moment in my prayer life, because there was nothing I could do. Not a thing. Nothing anyone could do. And the hope was vested in God's ability to act. Does that help? I think one of the, this is a continual challenge with texts of scripture, but what I would hope we can do is find ways to listen, even in a disturbing text like Zephaniah, for strains of the gospel, to hear how within this message there may be something that can challenge and transform our own ways of thinking and experiencing God. And I've gone over, haven't I?
Just a bit. It was worth it. Thank you.
Oh, God bless you guys. See you next week.